Well, let us open God's Word together to Romans chapter 11 in our continuing series in this book of Romans. I think we've done about 75 or 6 sermons so far in this book. And we thank God for the privilege of going through His Word verse by verse. And the last message we did was probably the largest section that we've done in one message. It was 10 verses. And one of the reasons we did that was much of what's in that is things that we have looked at in some detail. But also there is one argument really in that section. And so therefore I'm not saying that it wouldn't have been profitable to take more time in going through verses 1 to 10, of course, that would have been very profitable. But we find ourselves this evening in verse 11. We're going to read verses 11 to 15 and just show how things can go from one extreme to the other. We're only actually going to look at verse 11 tonight. So we're looking at, or beginning to look at, what I'm entitling The Purpose of Israel's Fall. The Purpose of Israel's Fall. So we'll begin tonight to look at that subject in verse 11. But for the sake of context, we'll read from 11 to 15, which is really a section in itself. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And so reads God's precious word to us. Often when bad things happen, we ask the natural and obvious and understandable question, why? Why is this thing happening? We need to know that there is some purpose in the event. And that's true for everybody, whether we be an unbeliever or a believer. For the believer, we have the assurance that all things work together for good to them that love God. But this does not change this point. We need to know, no matter what the problem is, that there is a purpose in that event. And this is exactly what Paul is addressing in these verses. And the question he puts is, what is the purpose of the fall of Israel? Why has this happened? Is there a purpose in this event? Notice first of all that Israel must have gone through some change in order for Paul even to say this. And this is not just a theological point. This is something that Paul could say and everybody could see that this had happened. Four times in the letter of Romans, Paul uses this word fall, and three of them are in these two verses 11 and 12. The other one is in chapter 14 and verse 13, which reads, let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And three times we have this word fall here mentioned, twice in verse 11 and then once in verse 12. Now I agree wholeheartedly with Calvin's words on this passage. He says this, quote, you will be greatly hindered in understanding this argument except you take notice that the apostle speaks sometimes of the whole nation of the Jews and sometimes of single individuals. For hence arises the diversity, that one, while he speaks of the Jews as being banished from the kingdom of God, cut off from the tree and precipitated by God's judgment into destruction, and that at another he denies that they had fallen from grace, but that on the contrary they continued in the possession of the covenant and had a place in the church of God. So we can't read through this passage and just say every time that the name Israel is used that it means the same thing. It does not always mean the same thing, and I completely agree with Calvin on that point. So we can't have a simplistic approach to this passage. There are great disagreements, obviously, even between Reformed believers on this, as I've read, for example, and I continue to read and benefit from the likes of Hodge, who will quote today. I would disagree with some of his conclusions in this passage. The same with many other Reformed writers. I would have more in agreement with Calvin, although there's, again, wouldn't necessarily agree with exactly everything Calvin says, but on some points I would be more closer to his view on the passage. So it's important we take our time. I think we could understandably go through verses 1 to 10 relatively quick in one message, straightforward based upon everything that went before, but now we must slow down. Now we must take our time. Now we must look at every word very carefully and very slowly so that we might understand this passage of God's word. Probably the most, among Reformed believers, this section of Romans 11 is the most controversial within the Reformed community. We'd agree probably on the rest of the letter, but it's this section from verse 11 to the end of the chapter that there will be disagreement, especially between those who hold the amillennial view that I hold and those who hold the postmillennial view. Someone once said to me, well, I hope you're a positive amillennialist. And I said, well, amillennialism is positive. So, but that's, we don't want to be tied down to titles either. I don't want to come with this passage holding an amillennial view and think, well, no matter what, I must defend my amillennialism. If that's my intention, I am wrong. And I must be willing to change. And as sometimes is the case, by the time we get to the end of this passage, maybe see that there's problems in both views, that neither view is exactly right on how it approaches this passage. That's possible as well. So there's a number of issues that are dealt with in this passage. Our attitude to Israel, which should be for their conversion, that's clear. There are certain things that we should not go wrong on. We shouldn't be, as we approach the Word of God, in any way. In fact, I was talking to a Jewish lady today up in the place I work part-time. And in talking to her, I was trying to express, and she knows I'm a Baptist minister and so on, and trying to express on one hand not being, seeming to be against Jews, but at the same time making the distinction between what we believe. So there's so much to put in balance when we come to a passage like this. And there's so many things we need to avoid, and we certainly need to avoid sloppy hermeneutics and exegesis. We need to be very careful how we approach the Word of God. And if we're not sure about something, God willing, we will admit that to be the case. So let's approach this portion of God's Word in fear and trembling, that we might rightly divide the word of truth. We've a couple of points to look at in this verse. First of all, what the purpose was not. Negatively, what the purpose, and again it's referring back to our introductory point, what is the purpose in this fall of Israel? What was not the purpose? And clearly in the first phrase of verse 11, the purpose was not their fall. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is this the purpose? Is this what God wanted to achieve? Is this the end goal? That's what we mean by the purpose. We're not saying there hasn't been some fall. We're not saying there hasn't been some falling away from the gospel. Of course, that's true. But this is not the purpose. This is not the goal of God. And this is what Paul is saying. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. And here Paul uses again this Greek term, which is the most negative term. This can never be the case. We can never even suggest. And the strongest English phrase that we have to express this is this phrase, God forbid. It is the strongest English phrase that equates to the Greek. In fact, we could say that this was never the purpose. And if you turn with me briefly to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23. It was never the purpose of God, just in itself, that the nation of Israel and the people of Israel should fall. In Ezekiel 18 verse 23 we read, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" In other words, what God is saying, it is not my pleasure and it is not my purpose that the wicked should die or the wicked should fall. Verse 24, "But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live. All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed." There's a good one, isn't it? Verse 24, by the way, for those who try and weigh up the good against the bad. That's the verse, isn't it? "All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be," what? "Mentioned. In his trespass that he had trespassed, and in his sin that he had sinned, in them shall he die." That's the key verse for those who use this idea of weighing up the good against the bad in their lives. "Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal," or not fair. I think, the margin says, "is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die?" And God is showing here that he is completely fair and completely just in his dealings with the people. Verse 27 again. "When the wicked man turneth from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit." And it's interesting here that God is telling them in this verse, for them to make themselves a new heart. It is never an excuse, is it, that only God can ultimately do this. Here God tells them to make themselves a new heart and a new spirit. "For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Actually, interestingly enough, when I was talking to that Jewish lady today that I mentioned a few minutes ago, she tried to say that, "Oh, well, we do accept that Jesus was a prophet and a good man and so on." Interesting how the perspectives. And here in this passage, the people thought that the problem was not with them, but with God. They thought God was being unfair. Then we get to the key verse. "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." So God's purpose was never their fall. But here's the point. They continually did. They continually did fall. And this is a principle that I want to bring out over the next few messages. That the principles we have in this passage reach backward and reach forward and had meaning to the people of the time. We often say that, don't we, in prophetic issues, that the issues must mean something to each succeeding generation. And this is why I hold the view I hold, because these principles that are taught in our passage in Romans 11 has to have relevance as much to the first century as they do to the last generation of God's people and to the nation of Israel. We also, over in Ezekiel 33, just one verse, a similar verse, Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, say unto them, as I live, and very strong, emphatic statement here in Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? We also see it back in Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 to 13. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. You see, as Jeremiah preached, the people might have come under the perception that God was their enemy. And as the people of Paul's time would hear Paul's preaching, especially reading through Romans, and Paul has been called anti-Jew, anti-women, and so on. And the temptation might be is to think that God is their enemy, that God wants their fall. But this is what Paul is addressing in verse 11, that it's not God's purpose that they should fall. And again, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end, or as the margin says, a future and a hope. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me. You see, we can only go to God, call upon him, if we have his promises. And this is exactly what he's saying. I'm giving you my how I think towards you, and my plans for you, so that you will call upon me. You will pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And it's this twofold relationship that God is presenting here. But the main point that we're trying to emphasize, that it was never God's purpose and it was never God's primary plan that the nation or the people should fall. It was his plan, it was his purpose for their benefit. And again, if no other verse teaches this, it's Jeremiah 29:11. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace, not of evil, and to give you an expected end. So that's the negative. The purpose was not their fall in itself, not as the main end. There was a fall. There was a diminishing, a serious diminishing in the nation of Israel, and especially what was to come a short time later in the destruction and the fall of Israel or Jerusalem physically. That's the negative. Now the positive. What the purpose was. And there's two purposes stated in the rest of verse 11. Two purposes stated in the rest of verse 11. First of all, the first purpose is the salvation of the Gentiles. So the purpose is not primarily that they should fall, but rather through their fall, as a means to an end, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Charles Hodge is worth quoting at this point. The stumbling of the Jews was not attended with the result of their utter and final ruin, but was the occasion of facilitating the progress of the gospel among the Gentiles. It was therefore not designed to lead to the former, in other words, the ruin of the Jews, but to the latter, in other words, the gospel blessing of the Gentiles. Now we see a couple of classic examples of this in the book of Acts. And turn with me please to Acts chapter 13 and verse 42. Acts chapter 13 is Paul's first missionary journey. He had been sent by the church from Antioch in chapter 13 and the first couple of verses. We see in verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so begins Paul's first missionary journey. But in chapter 13 and verse 42, they're in another Antioch in Pisidia, from verse 14. And in verse 42 we read, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Now stop there for a moment. Notice the contrast between verses 42 and 43. "Now when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." So there's two different groups of Jews here, at least. There was the Jews that left, and the Jews who followed Paul and wanted them, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Two different groups. You could almost have the picture in verse 42 that all the Jews were gone. No, not all. The Jews were gone, but there was Jews still left. Then verse 44. "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw," and again, this is the certain type of Jew that was against the gospel, "they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which are spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles.'" And again, just pause there for a moment. Just as we pause, just to notice that it's in the rejection of these Jews that is driving Paul, according to the word of God, the more to go to the Gentiles. And we see this on about three different occasions, this principle being expressed in the book of Acts here and in at least two other places. And then in verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life." One of the great election verses in the scripture. It was one of these verses that when I first read, it was that wow moment when I read Acts 13:48. "As many as were ordained," no more, no less, "as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." But the Jews, again, this is the bad Jews, you want to put it that way, "stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium." Now again, notice here the rejection of the Jews in verse 50, but the consequential effect of that. Verse 52, and again, chapter divisions can be so poor, and this is one of the poor examples. "The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost, and it came to pass in Iconium," this is a carry on of the account, "that they were both together in the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." So again, notice here, Paul, a few verses ago, says we're turning our back on the Jews and going to the Gentiles. But here, in verse 1, "a multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believe." But, verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And we see a principle here that I just want to emphasize with you this evening, that this principle is in Romans 11 as well. This constant change between the unbelieving Israel and the believing Israel. And we have to be careful which we are talking about. Verse 3, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, again the unbelieving Jews, and part with the apostles. There were many Jews that we read back in verse 2 that believed. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. And we'll finish our reading of that passage there. And again, it concludes, the more the Jews resisted, and the more the Jews stood against the gospel, the more not only were the Gentiles blessed, but even were the Jews. And we have this principle on a number of occasions in the book of Acts. We see it also in chapter 18. And this is why you see we're only doing one verse, because we're looking at so many other scriptures this evening to back up the points that are in verse 11 of that chapter. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, this is Corinth. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he was a tent maker, he abode with them and wrought for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. But hold on. I thought Paul had said back in chapter 13 that he was sort of effectively going away from the Jews. Here we have five chapters later, and he's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuading the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. But even at this point, in fact right up to the end of the book of Acts, in the very last chapter, Paul is still reasoning with the Jews. So we have to be careful. Notice the next verses. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. Hold on. I thought, Paul, you're turning your back on the Jews. And now the chief ruler, two verses later, of the synagogue is being converted. He believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, the point that we're really trying to emphasize here is this constant going between these two groups of Jews. The ones who were Jews only in name, and the ones who were the true Israel of God. And we see this because if we were to take verse 6 literally and chapter 13 literally, well, Paul wouldn't speak to the Jews anymore. But no, there were still many. And we see here then in verses 9 to 11, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And as someone has pointed out in this, that really what's been said, there's many people still to be saved. It's not that God is saying to Paul, you know, I have a lot of big, strong Christians in the city that will protect you. No, no, you need to preach because there's many people in the city who are elect, who are going to be saved at your preaching. And notice verse 11. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And this is the principle that we really want to emphasize tonight. That the more that the unbelieving and ungodly and anti-gospel Jews opposed the preaching of the gospel, the more it prospered among Jew and Gentile. But then finally tonight, the second purpose back in our text in verse 11 was not just the salvation and the blessing of the Gentiles, but then in the last phrase, the provoking of the Jews to jealousy. And read the verse again. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So again, the fall is not the end. It is salvation of the Gentiles and the provoking of the Jews themselves to jealousy. Calvin notes, the word here used denotes, the word jealousy, denotes the feeling of emulation or jealousy with which we are excited when we see another preferred before us. Since then, it was the Lord's purpose that Israel should be provoked to emulation. They were not so fallen as to be precipitated into eternal ruin, but that God's blessing, despised by them, might come to the Gentiles in order that they might at length be also stirred up to seek the Lord from whom they had fallen away. Now notice, Romans 11 verse 11 is being fulfilled in all the passages we read. It's not something that we're waiting for in the future to happen. It happened in the book of Acts. That's something that applied just as much then and continues to apply through every subsequent generation. And here's the responsibility we have to the Jew. We have to show them how blessed we are in Christ. Why? To drive them to jealousy. When the Jews look at most, and here's the problem, isn't it? When the nation of Israel and when the present day Jews look at what is called Christianity, are they jealous? No chance. What would they be jealous of? Our responsibility under God is to cause them and to make them jealous so that they would desire and long to believe in Christ. And I was really conscious of that this afternoon talking to that Jewish lady. I said, because I knew I was going to preach this tonight, I have to put this into practice. I want her to be jealous of my Savior. And to be jealous of me because of the Savior I have. And to come to Him. One last quote from Hodge says this: as the result and design of the rejection of the Jews was the salvation of the Gentiles, so the conversion of the latter was designed to bring about the restoration of the former. That needs to be our perspective. The conversion of the Gentiles is designed to bring about the restoration of the former. And whether you're, whatever view you have of this passage, that must be our perspective. We are to emulate or to cause them to be jealous because of our Savior and because of the joy and the peace that God has given to us. But of course, that applies to every person, to every unbeliever, in particular to the Jewish nation, but in general to every unbeliever. Sometimes I think that we can be so in a rush to get away from, you know, the whole seeker-friendly sort of movement where people are told to, you know, be so nice that they'll win people by their niceness. But then sometimes we can go the other extreme. This principle here is quite clear. We're to make them jealous. We're to make them that when they look at us, they say, what have they got that we don't have? It said of the Jewish nation in the Old Testament that the Gentiles blasphemed God because of them, because they so dishonored God in their lives. May that never be true of us. That rather than people becoming jealous of what we have, they think, well, if that's God, I don't want anything to do with him. Back in our text in Romans 11, in verses 13 and 14, Paul had not forgotten his people, even though, as he says in verse 13, he is an apostle of the Gentiles. But in verse 14 he says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation or to jealousy them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. We're to have a special place in our heart for those of our nation, just like Paul had. There's to be a sense in which, and that's why in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are told, you'll be my witnesses, first of all in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the principle is, we start at home. We start here, with our friends, with our family, and then we branch out. We need to learn. And this is something that I mourn to some degree, that I did not learn this better at a young age. I was very good at making my family annoyed because of my zeal, but not really reaching out to them. We need to learn that with our family and our friends first. I remember the story of, I think I told the story a number of months ago here, of D.L. Moody. And don't often quote D.L. Moody, this is one story I use of his. At one point, he wanted somebody to give a word of testimony in a meeting about his conversion. And he said, well, not there, not where I live, but I'll go to another city with you and give my testimony there. And D.L. Moody says, you will not give your testimony where you live. You will certainly not come with me to give it to another place. We need to learn to testify of Christ where we live, in our home, among our friends, those we work with. Is there people that we work with that we still haven't shared Christ? We still haven't explained the gospel to them? Have we been witnesses, first of all, metaphorically in Jerusalem? Paul in Romans 10 verse 1 could say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Back in chapter 10 as well, in verse 19, we read, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you, and this is a quote from Deuteronomy 32:21, I will provoke you to jealousy by them. This is right back in Moses. This was the purpose of God right back in Moses. I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. When we were in Stamford Hill in London with myself and Catherine, wasn't it? And John Sherwood, we went to Stamford Hill and we preached to the Orthodox Jews in Stamford Hill. In fact, I mentioned that to the lady today, and she said, oh yeah, they're really Orthodox over there. And they wear all the, I keep going to say dreadlocks, those things that they wear down by the side, and all that, and the black suits, and the whole lot. Well, we got some angry responses. We certainly achieved the anger. But we do that out of love, not only for the nation of Israel, not only for the Jew, but for all whom we preach the gospel with. In fact, if we're not to some degree making people angry, were not really, and we said this as well, haven't we, recently, the problem we see so often in Grafton Street is not anger, but apathy. And to pray that we will make people a little more angry, not too much, a little more angry, so that the gospel might be having that greater effect. Again, we don't know, we cannot judge, can we? We have to be careful. We don't know what's going on in people's mind. Maybe they're extremely angry. We don't know. One more example in the book of Acts. I made reference to it a few minutes ago, but in Acts 20, and we'll finish with this, in Acts 26, and it's really the whole last section of the book, and it just proves again this point of the Jews being moved. And in verse 16, it's Paul's arrival at Rome. The centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Verse 17, and it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. You see, right back in chapter 13, chapter 18, there's this thing of, going away from the Jews. But right here at the end, he's calling the chief of the Jews together. And when they had come together, he said unto them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Again, he's bringing the attention to Christ, the hope of Israel, the Messiah. I am bound with this chain for the sake of Christ. Verse 21, they said unto him, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire, verse 22, to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken of. See, they're being moved, aren't they? They're being moved right at the end of the book of Acts here. The Jews are being moved. It's not that in the first generation, in the apostolic age, all the Jews went away and all the Gentiles were coming in. No, the nation, much of the nation, was being saved here. And again, not only their fall was the blessing of the Gentiles. This is a principle that Paul goes into in Romans 11. Not only was their fall a blessing, but their fullness. There was a fullness seen here. Verse 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. And again, he quotes them from Isaiah. Verses 26 and 27, those who did not believe, their heart is waxed dull, and so on. Verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning or dispute among themselves right at the end of the book of Acts. And Paul is constantly using this principle. You see what he's doing here? And I hope you saw this before I even say it. Paul is not saying, we're going to the Gentiles, and saying in his mind, I'm never going to speak to them again. Paul is saying, we're going to the Gentiles in order to drive them in their minds to realize what they're missing out on. And to make them envious and jealous, so that exactly what happens in verse 29 happens. It's not that, as some would say, 2,000 years of the church and the Jews have just been completely rejected and all the Gentiles are brought in, so that at the last generation there might be an ingathering of Jews. That's not what Acts or what Romans 11 is telling us. There's this constant cycle of a diminishing. So, and a blessing of the Gentiles. So the Jews might look at it and see, what are we missing out on? The Gentiles are receiving the blessings of the one they believe to be the Messiah. Is he? Is he the Messiah? Again, that Jewish lady said to me today, oh, he was a prophet. And I didn't, and I pray that I will do this the next time I'm talking to her. Actually, she did say she doesn't believe he was the Messiah. Sorry, I just remember that now. She said that we're looking for Messiah to come. We need to convince by how the Messiah blesses us that when we come into contact with these precious Jewish lost souls, that they will be jealous of us because we have the Messiah. Because we have been found by him. That they might be driven to jealousy. The Jews are very proud people, aren't they? And they pride themselves in their religion, in their race. But we need to show them something that is greater than their national pride and their ethnic pride. And the Savior that we have is greater than any nation, any people. And that's why in the Old Testament it says, by a strange people, by a non-nation will I provoke you. Because their pride was in and still is in their identity. And God says, I'm going to move you by those that don't have an identity like you have. But they will have something that you don't have. And you will be moved and provoked to jealousy. May that be the case. May it be our prayer that even for the few small number of Jews that live in this nation, that we might reach out to them as Christ dwells in us by faith. Let's stand for closing prayer. O Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the tremendous blessing that has been brought to us, not because of what or who we are, but because of Messiah, because of the anointed of God, and that we are accepted in him. We are chosen in Christ. O Lord, may our lives, may our gospel drive needy sinners to jealousy, that they might have what we have. Bless us this night. We give thee thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive, and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the blessed Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.